We are involved in spiritual conflict. There's a war going on. And whenever there's a war, it's important to be able to identify who the enemy really is. I remember reading multiple accounts of the Vietnam conflict, where the United States had troops over in that region of the world. And one of the challenges is the typical American cannot tell the difference between a South Vietnamese and a North Vietnamese. And that can be a deadly mistake because one were on our side and the other was considered the enemy. And having a wrong view of who the enemy is at times could sometimes at least be the difference between life and death. We know that's even true in Afghanistan as we still have troops there. Occasionally we read in the accounts on the web or whatever of U.S. troops experiencing casualties coming from those that are wearing the uniforms of what is supposed to be friendly combatants rather than enemy combatants. And so the challenge continues. You know, who really is the enemy? I remember when the U.S. invaded Iraq, I read of an article that said, as I recall, every U.S. troop would have a very specific emblem on the shoulder, and it was something that could be easily seen by those night scopes at night. So if you see somebody moving at night, any American troop should be able to see that figure moving, look in the shoulder region, and identify that person as friendly or enemy. You say, why do I bring up all of these things? Because it's important to have an understanding of who the true enemy is so that we can know what or whom we're actually fighting in this spiritual warfare that every one of us are engaged in. Now, let's come back historically to the context, and we talked about this last time. The Pharisees and the scribes who are normally hanging out in Jerusalem decide it's time to make a trip. They're going up north because that's where Jesus is. And there are crowds of people that are coming to listen to Jesus. And so the Pharisees go up to check out what's going on, and they see real quick that Jesus and his followers don't follow the tradition of the elders. And as we read all the way from verse 1 through verse 13 of the text, I won't repeat it, it says, and again, your disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders. And that refers to a list of rules that the Jewish leaders made that they added to the Old Testament as offense. And it's the idea that, you know what the problem is? The problem that we face is we all should be observing fences. We all should be carefully watching the traditions of the elders and following what they're doing. And Jesus said no. He called these people hypocrites. And it's very strong language, verse 6. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. You say, why? What was the problem? Verse 7, in vain do they worship me, teaching, Jesus speaking, as doctrines the precepts of men. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You say, what's the problem? Whenever you add to the Bible, you basically take your own ideas and opinions, and the next thing you know, they're equal to the Bible, and the next thing you know, they're above the Bible, and you're an idolater. You're an idol worshiper, and you claim to worship the true God, but you don't, and that's what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the scribes. You say, so it's really not a problem if you go against the tradition of the elders. No, it's not. You say, then that doesn't really cause religious defilement. No, it doesn't. The Pharisees and the scribes thought so, but they were wrong. You say, well then, what causes spiritual defilement? And that's the issue which Jesus addresses. We'll be noticing here in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, a message that I've called the heart of defilement, and Jesus Christ is going to help us understand the real nature of the battle we face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have breathed out a word. We pray by the blessed Holy Spirit who lives within every true believer that he would illumine our minds to the words you've breathed out. Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to do more than understand it. By your grace, Lord, give us a desire to submit to it and to live it out, all for your glory. To that end, Father, would you help us this morning? We need your help. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice what happens in verse 14, beginning in Mark 7, 14. It says, after Jesus called the crowd to him again. Okay, so all the big guys, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come And they're going to try to put down Jesus. So what do the crowds do? The crowds are almost out of respect. They move away. You know, when the big guys come and they're talking to Jesus, the average person kind of moves back. Jesus, they could hear what's going on. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He rebukes the scribes. But the crowds are still on the outside listening. Verse 14, Jesus called the crowd to him again. And here's Jesus saying, come on back. I want to talk to you guys. He began saying to them, notice verse 14, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's something very, very important that Jesus wants to talk to the crowds about now that he's finished rebuking the Pharisees. And what is it about? It's about this issue of defilement. Do you see that word in verse 15 twice? There is nothing outside the man which can defile him. And the end of verse 15 talks again about that which would defile the man. You see the word once in verse 18? Whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him. You see it again in verse 20, which proceeds out of the man. That is what defiles the man. Finally, again in 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Whatever this passage is about, it's about defilement. So Jesus wants to bring the crowd together and talk to them about defilement. The word literally means common. It's the idea, maybe this will help, in Jewish thinking, everything can be divided into clean and unclean, or if you prefer, everything's either dedicated to God or it's common. It's impure in a religious or ceremonial sense. So here are the Jews, and they're very concerned about that which is religiously or ceremonially unclean, that which is common. And they're not using the word common in the sense of everyday, oh, that's a common saying, but in the sense of that's something that is defiled because it's not dedicated to God. So the Jews are wondering what really defiles a person. Jesus says, I'm going to explain. And he tells them a parable. And here's the parable in words that we're familiar with. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Notice what Jesus says, verse 15. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, why do you call this a parable? Look at the last word in verse 17. The disciples want to ask Jesus, what's going on? Explain to us this parable. So notice what happens, verse 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. So what's going on with this parable? What is Jesus saying? Verse 15 again. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. Very simply, defilement is not external. Review, context. What's the big discussion? These guys go out shopping. They're Jewish. And there's all kinds of non-Jews out there. They're unclean. They're Gentiles. And Jesus' followers go out, get food, eat it, and they don't even wash their hands. And again, we're not talking about hygienic washing. We're talking about religious activity. The Pharisees said you absolutely must wash your hands. There's no excuse not to wash your hands. Mark helped us to understand, if you remember from last week, they not only washed their hands, but it talks about in verse 4 about washing all these other things, cups, pitchers, and copper pots. And yet, Jesus' followers don't do it. Jesus doesn't do it. You say, why? Because there's no food, there's nothing outside of me that comes into me that can defile me. Defilement is not an external thing. That's the point that Jesus makes. You say, well, then where does defilement come from? Defilement is internal. Notice the second half of verse 15, please. The things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. You say, what's going on inside of the man? Drop down to verse 21. Jesus calls that the heart. Notice verse 21, from within, out of the heart of men. There's an inside me. You could call it my inside. You could call it the real me. You could call it my heart. And we're not talking about, obviously, pumping blood. We're talking about the real inner being or person. You say, what is Jesus trying to help us understand? That defilement comes from within. So the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Every person in this room struggles. Every single person in this room struggles, and you will struggle till the day you die. And if you don't believe that, then maybe you believe in some type of Wesleyan complete perfectionism in this life. I don't personally know of anyone who believes that. Until the day that Jesus Christ comes back, you will continue to struggle with sin. I will continue to struggle with sin. That's the nature of being a fallen person in a fallen world. You say, okay, Greg, so where's my real struggle? It is not outside of me. It is inside me. And Christianity through the years has struggled with that thing. I'll just use a very simple illustration. Most of you are at least a little bit familiar with monasticism. What have people done in the past is they tried to pursue spirituality. Let's be monks. Let's get away from the world because the world's bad. And let's get away from people because people are bad. And let's just go out in the wilderness and maybe build a little building with small little rooms, and we'll call it a monastery. And we'll just kind of be all alone, and maybe that will help us in our spiritual battles. And it would work, except for one problem. The problem is you're there, and you can't get away from yourself. You see, if defilement's outside of me, if I can run away from the outside, I can make some real spiritual progress. The problem is defilement is not external. Defilement is internal. That's the parable that Jesus is trying to help us understand. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Now, the disciples don't get it, so Jesus is going to explain. Notice what happens in verse 17. It says, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. They don't understand it. And what's interesting is Jesus, I don't know if I want to use the word annoyed of Jesus, but he's surprised that something that is so obvious, that they just weren't grasping it. Look at verse 18, please. And he said to them, his own disciples, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand? Understand what? Notice again verse 18. That whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach. The problem is not that which goes inside. Now, if you remember, obviously, from reading the Old Testament, the Jews were very big, and the Old Testament teaches us that there are certain foods that were considered unclean. So, for example, just to name one, Nancy and I went out to eat recently. I used a shrimp example the other day. We went out to eat again this past week. You say, what did you order? I ordered, salmon, grilled salmon with some shrimp on the side. And you say, what do you think about shrimp? According to Leviticus 11, 9 to 12, you're not supposed to eat it because it doesn't have fins or scales. And if fish doesn't have fins or scales, it's unclean. So I actually checked it out. Is shrimp officially unkosher, if that's a word? And the answer is yes. If you're a devout Jew and take seriously the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, you don't eat shrimp. It's on the bad list. Now, let's pause. This is not the main point in the message, but just so we're clear. You say, so we don't follow the Old Testament. Well, it depends what part of the Old Testament we're talking about. Right in the Old Testament, we have what we call ceremonial law. There are certain people, certain things you touch and you become unclean. There are certain foods you would eat and you would become unclean. That's what we call ceremonial law. No, we don't follow that today. We do follow the moral law. When God says something is absolutely wrong, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's always wrong. We submit to the moral law, not to the ceremonial law. Notice what Mark adds at the end of verse 19. It says, thus he declared all foods clean. Every now and then we still have Christians saying, you know, you shouldn't eat certain things. They're unclean. Well, you know, I want to be careful, guys. There are certain foods that are less healthy, okay? But you're no more holy waking up and eating granola and skim milk than if you have for breakfast a sausage biscuit with double cheese, okay? You're no more holy. You say, but there is a difference, Greg. Yeah, one of those two people is going to get to heaven first, okay? So maybe ponder that a little bit. And that was a joke, so thank you for laughing. My wife teases me because I care too much about food. I try to eat healthy in ways that some would suggest maybe is over the top. I don't know. The main thing is this. Either way's okay as you pray about it. There's nothing that's considered unclean. See, food can't make you unclean. The problem is not what goes in. What does Jesus say in verse 20? And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. What defiles us is inside us. So the first point we see this morning, guys, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Second point we've seen, what defiles us is inside us. You say, what is Jesus talking about when he says defilement? What do you think he's referring to? Well, if you notice in verse 21 and 22, there's a list of what he refers to in verse 23 as evil things. We would simply call those sins. So I could phrase the question this way. What is the source of the sin that I struggle with every single day? And here's the application that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in this parable. The application is that the source of our sin is within. Do you see that in verse 21? It says, for from within. Now drop down to verse 23 right at the end. All these evil things proceed from within. What is my greatest struggle in life? And we tend to fill in the blank with, it's my spouse, it's my kids, it's my parents. It's my boss, it's my children. It's the circumstances, it's my lack of good health, it's my financial situation that's not good. And I want to be careful, all of those can be struggles, but those are not the source of your greatest struggle. The greatest item that every single person in this room struggles with is sin, and the source of our sin is within. And what Jesus is helping us to understand, that it begins with our sinful thoughts. Notice, please, verse 21. Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man. He kind of repeats the same thing twice, just so we get the emphasis. You say, what comes from within, out of my heart? Proceed the evil thoughts. Now, many people believe that the word evil thoughts comes first on purpose because all of the sins that follow are basically begun with evil thinking. And the NIV reflects this. In Mark 7, 21 and 2, it states this, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Pause. Thoughts about sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. So the idea, perhaps, is what Christ is saying, is it all begins with our thoughts. We know where our sinful thoughts begin. They begin within me. You are not the source of my evil thoughts. If I'm struggling in my thought life, and I'm just like you, and I do all the time, I can't blame it on anything outside of me. It always goes back to that which is in me. And you say, what do these thoughts unfortunately frequently lead to? Well, right after Jesus refers to evil thoughts in verse 21, he's going to list 12 sins. That list of sins is divided up into two groups of six. The first six in the Greek text are all plurals, if that's interesting to you. The second six are all in the singular. So many people divide this up into two lists of six. And if that's accurate, that's great. And if it's not on purpose, it's still fine. The main thing is there's all kinds of evil that begins in me. The first six are sinful acts, perhaps. They're all in the plural, the idea of doing sinful things. Our sinful acts defile us. You say, what kind of sinful acts? Well, there's a list here, right? Jesus lists fornication, and that just has to do with any kind of illicit sexual relationship. Then Jesus lists thefts, and I think we all know what it means to steal. After that comes murder. We understand that's the unjust taking of life. Then murders, then adulteries. Okay, so that would be adulteries, illicit sexual relationships involving breaking of a marriage contract. After that, deeds of coveting in the New American Standard. Some just translate that as greed. After that, wickedness, just a very general word for evil. Some translations, I have it as malice. And then if we keep reading on, it says, as well as, and then we pick up our second six that are listed. Some people would say these are more sinful dispositions or attitudes, and perhaps that's true. Attitudes such as what? Deceit. That's the idea of always trying to work things out to your own advantage by not being truthful. Sensuality. Some translations have that as lewdness. It's the idea of unconcealed immoral behavior. After that is envy. Literally, it's an evil eye. It's the idea of always wanting something you don't have, wishing others didn't have it. After that, we have slander, any type of defaming speech against God or man. After that is pride. Some translations have arrogance. And then after that, New American Standard has foolishness. Some translations have folly, any kind of moral, spiritual insensitivity. You say, what's the point? All 12 of those things, probably coming from the evil thoughts, put all of that together. That's what you struggle with. And that's what I struggle with. And it's all coming from one specific place. And it's right here, guys. It's me. It's inside. And we go through life. We are so self-deceived, thinking if only my spouse would, you fill in the blank. If only my children would finally, if only my parents would recognize that. If only my boss would, if only my work situation would, if only my health would, if only these external things would change, I would do better in life. Jesus says no. Now, all of those are legitimate challenges, and life is filled with challenges. But the real issue that every one of us struggle with from a moral perspective is what James talked about in verse 14 of chapter 1 when he reminds us that each one, that's me and you, we are tempted. That man is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. You know what my greatest struggle is? It's not what happens to me. It's even that when people sin against me, I am tempted to respond in ways that dishonor Jesus Christ because of the lusts of my heart. My biggest problem in life is not that people sin against me. My biggest problem is people sin against me and I respond in lustful ways. And again, lust doesn't have to be a sexual thing. It's the idea of I respond in ways that are not submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's me. That's my struggle. That's you. And that's what Jesus Christ is trying to help us understand through this passage. On September 10th, 1813, after defeating the British fleet in the Battle of Lake Erie, Oliver Perry, commander of the American fleet, he dispatched one of the most famous messages in military history to Major General William Henry Harrison. Do you know what that message is? Any of you history majors? Any of you know what that message is? Somebody want to try? We have met the enemy, and they are ours. You say, okay. What happened then? Well, again, what happened is he writes this note. We've met the enemy. They are ours. Two ships, two brigs. One schooner, one sloop, yours with great respect and esteem, H. Perry. Now, that saying, as some of you may know, actually became even more famous when it was changed as part of a famous cartoon authored by cartoonist Walt Kelly. And he phrased it this way, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Now, when he was using that, he was talking about environmental issues and the idea that the greatest threat to environmental issues has to be human beings. But many, many people now quote this saying, and the idea of it is this: we have to understand who our greatest enemy really is. You say, who's our greatest enemy? Like the children's song, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." That's the bottom line when it comes to my religious defilement, my spiritual struggles. Why do I have such a hard time going through life just like you? It's because of my sinful heart. And we must understand that, or we'll go through life being deceived. Well, I've used an illustration from the Vietnam conflict already, but I think from past sermons you may know my real interest in history. The little interest I have is related to World War II. Before the great D-Day invasion, the Allies spent a huge amount of time and money, as many of you know, building a fake invasion force on the shores of England, the Channel, many miles away from the actual place where the real invasion force was gathering. They built large buildings for no reason at all except to deceive the German forces. They made fake airplanes out of canvas, but they had no engines in them. They had no guns on them. But the idea is, from a distance, from a plane overhead or from a great distance, if there was a spy out at sea, they would say, that's the problem. That's the source of the enemy's invasion. Let's focus on that. And from what I understand, the Allies were pretty good at it. And so even after the original D-Day invasion was launched, there were still some leading generals in the German side who were still wondering, could this just be a diversion? Because this is not supposed to be where the enemy's coming from. The enemy's coming from over here. And they were deceived. You say, so what's the point of that simple illustration? Well, I think it's obvious, but the point is this: we all have to understand where the source of our spiritual struggles really is located. You say, where is it? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's an inside issue. Number two, what defiles us is inside us. And number three, the source of our sin is within. Now, I could end the message there, and I think we would get what Jesus wants us to understand. My concern is it may be easy to leave saying, okay, now I know it's within me. Does that practically mean anything? Well, let me ask a couple of practical questions related to things that we struggle with. And this first one I don't think most of us struggle with, but it was the primary meaning of the text, and it has to do with eating. Are there ceremonially unclean foods today? No, there are not. Mark says that clearly at the end of verse 19. Jesus declared all foods clean. If you want to go out to a restaurant and eat shrimp, give thanks to God and eat it. If you prefer not to eat shrimp, give thanks and eat something else. You're not somehow better if you eat granola and skim milk for breakfast than the fried alternative, whatever I mentioned up front. Yet the issue, I think, for most of us is we don't struggle with that anyway. Greg, could you get a little closer to home? Well, let's use two other examples that are everyday common things that people like us struggle with. A second example would be anger. Sometimes as parents, we lose our temper. We get angry. We get angry when our children disobey us. And people might even say, man, you are so angry. What's your problem? And what's my first response? If the kids would like just obey, then I wouldn't be so angry. Okay, let me reinterpret that. It's not inside me, it's outside of me. See, if my children would obey, then I wouldn't be an angry person. You know what Jesus does? He just wipes that explanation away. Why sometimes as parents do we struggle with anger? It's not because our children disobey. It's because we desperately want something. I want an obedient child. And when my child doesn't obey me, I get angry because I'm not getting what I want. Inside my heart, I lust for submissive children. And when I don't have what I lust for, I get angry. You say, now, you will at least acknowledge that disobedient children is a problem. Yes. And it would be better if they do obey. I'm not neglecting that. My point is this. When I am struggling with anger, and maybe it's related to children, spouse, parents, what have you, I need to be honest enough to look into the mirror and say, Lord, I know where the problem is. It's right here. It's my problem. It's an inside thing. Let's just use a final example just to make this practical. And this is not to get you down or anything. It's just to help us so we'll know how to change better. You say, what do you do with people that struggle with depression? Again, I use the parent illustration. I use another general example. It might be that there's a young adult and he or she desperately wants to get married. And every time that person sees other people getting married or thinks about marriages, that person feels really, really depressed. You say, why are you so depressed? And the answer is typically what? Well, you know why? It's because I can't get married. I have a problem. My problem is depression. And I get really, really, really down. Why? Because there's something out there that I don't have. There's something external to me that I need. And the words of Jesus Christ are contrary to that explanation. You say, why in that fictitious example would that person struggle? Because that's a person who has a heart just like me and just like you. And sometimes I convince myself, if only I could get married, if only I could have children, if only I could get a new house, if only I could get a new job, if only I could make more money, if only, it's different for everyone, then I'd be happy. I don't have it. The real cause of my depression is once again internal. It's a heart that is not content with the living God. If I were content with Jesus Christ, I'd be saying, Lord, it would be nice to get married. It'd be nice to have kids. It'd be nice to have a car, motorcycle, what have you. It would be nice to have a really nice house. It would be nice to have a better job. It would be nice to have more money. But not having any of that doesn't make me depressed at all, because you are my God. And I delight in you. And besides you, there is no one that I need. A heart focused on the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the great need of everyone's heart. So if that's the problem, then what is the answer to the defilement or the sin that we all struggle with? What we all need is the gospel. I need the gospel of Jesus Christ to change my heart. Because just like you, I'm an idol worshiper. And I'm so convinced if this thing outside me would happen, then I'd be happy saying, Lord, I need something more than you. But the gospel comes and it convicts me of my sin, and then it gives me the grace to repent. And it cleanses me from within. And I cry out, Lord, forgive me for my sin. And cleanse my heart from within. And help me to just think of how great it is to know you. Which is number two, a heart that rejoices in our salvation. And people start saying, man, look at you. You're not married or no kids or no health or no money or no nothing. And you're just sitting there with a smile on your face. Rejoicing in your salvation. Which is the result of the cleansing power of the gospel. As we then choose by God's grace to love Him supremely and flee from idolatry. That's the answer to our struggles with sin. It's not making up a list of rules, which is what the Pharisees did. and I'm going to make sure I don't violate any of these man-made rules, and then I could be a spiritual person. It always goes back to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then as I realize what a great God I have, what a great Savior Christ is, as I rejoice in my salvation, I say, Lord, by your grace, change me from within and help me to love you supremely as I flee from idolatry. That, I think, is exactly what the psalmist meant when in Psalm 51:6 he said this, Lord, you desire truth. Where? In the innermost being and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me, Lord, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There's not enough rules in the world to follow that can wash away my sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ can wash me. And then I'm forgiven. Psalm 51:9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then real change happens as I pray this, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Would that be our prayer this morning as we close? Lord, I know I struggle, and this morning I've seen what the cause is. It's me. And would you, Lord, please create in me a clean heart? As your head's bowed, I'd like to pause and just take a moment. You might be really struggling with bitterness, anger, anxiety, fear, depression. Thinking, Lord, if only something had happened differently, I'd be happy. If only I had gotten that thing I really wanted, I'd be happy. If only that person didn't hurt me, I'd be happy. And yet, based on the words of Jesus, you've realized that in reality, the problem's not that which is without, it's that which is within. And based on the words of Jesus, you'd just like to pause for a moment and say, Lord, would you please forgive me? If you'd like to do that, we'll pause for just a moment. It may be that you would like to continue that prayer with, Lord, I acknowledge my sin. It's so great. And I need you, Lord, to cleanse me from within. I can't cleanse myself. Lord, would you please create a clean heart within me? Lord, please. I'm asking you in Jesus' name, would you cleanse me inside through the blood of Jesus Christ and make me clean? If you'd like to pause and pray that, we'll pause again. Father, our struggles are too great for us to deal with alone. Lord, the places they begin are places that we can't even reach. But Lord, we know that you're greater than our sin. And through the blessed power of your Holy Spirit, you're able to change us inside out and cleanse us from within. Lord, would you create a clean heart within us this morning? Would you change us from within this morning? Would you give us a heart that doesn't chase after idols, all the things that glitter? Would you give us eyes for Christ and his cross and his gospel? Lord, from within, by your grace, would you cleanse our hearts this morning that we truly can live for you and worship you and give you the honor and the praise that you're worthy of receiving, all for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.